The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from Matthew 8, 23 to 27. Hear the scriptures as God speaks to us today. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was not asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for today. God, thank you for the mothers here. And God, thank you for the ability to gather as a people together. Lord, I pray that today your word would soak deep into our hearts. God, I pray that you would convict us of sin, give us hope, help us to love you more, and to learn from our teachers today. God, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. How are we this morning? It's good to be with you. As I said earlier, my name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. Man, it is good to be back after 2 weeks out. I spent the last two Sundays on a boat in the middle of the Caribbean on Lindsay and I's early 10-year anniversary trip. So I missed you, but like not that much, to be honest. But this is the ironic good news, is that I told somebody this, I think I told Bryce this morning. I was just doing research for today's passage on Jesus calming the sea. So you're welcome. For that, adequately prepared now. Thank you. Thank you. Great. Matthew chapter 8 is where we're going to go. Matthew chapter 8, if you got a Bible, Matthew chapter 8. If you need a Bible, there should be some in the seat backs in front of you. Matthew chapter 8. We're also going to be looking at Mark 4, which is Mark's telling of this passage, but will predominantly be in Matthew chapter 8. Just to catch you up to speed, especially if you're new, we are in the middle of a multi-year on and off journey through the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament that tells the life of Jesus. And the theme of the whole book of Matthew can be summed up in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, which says, "Repent, turn from your old ways, turn from thinking you are God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, when Jesus arrives on the scene on earth, he does so ushering in what the scriptures call the kingdom of God. And so right now we're looking at Matthew 8 through 10. A series we've titled The Kingdom on Display. It's story after story of King Jesus putting the power and authority of him and his kingdom on display as it breaks into the world. And today we've come to this wonderful, kind of semi-famous story about the power of Jesus speaking to a violent storm and it listening. So we'll just walk through the text together. And then I've really got one very simple point for us this morning, which we'll get to after we walk through the story. So Matthew chapter 8, hopefully you're there by now. We'll start in verse 3. Matthew writes, "And when Jesus had gotten into the boat, his disciples followed him." So up until this point, Jesus has been doing ministry in a town called Capernaum. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons, which is coming next Sunday. He's been teaching and preaching about discipleship and the kingdom of God. But he knows there's ministry that he wants to do in other places. And so they get in a boat and they get ready to cross what's known as the Sea of Galilee. Verse 24, "And behold, while they're on the Sea of Galilee, there arose a great storm on the sea." So the boat was being swamped by the waves. Now, just to give you some context of the scene here, the Sea of Galilee, size-wise, is about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It's about half the size of Lake Norman. So it's not an ocean, it's not huge, it's not terrifically large, but what's unique about the Sea of Galilee is that it sits around 600 to 700 feet below sea level and is surrounded largely by hills and mountains. And so it's not uncommon, even today, for storms to roll in over the mountains and sort of get stuck over the Sea of Galilee. So it's not uncommon for a pop-up storm here and there, but this storm isn't normal. And we know that because of the word Matthew uses for storm in verse 24. So the typical word the New Testament authors use in Greek for storm is the word lelaps. But here, Matthew uses the word seismos. You might recognize that word. It's where we get the word seismatology or seismograph, the instruments we use to measure earthquakes. And so what Matthew's trying to communicate with the choice of that word is this storm, there's something cataclysmic about it. There's something large about it. There's something almost apocalyptic about the size of this storm. One of my favorite images of this comes from the 17th century painter Rembrandt. This is his painting, Christ in the Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of hard to see with the lights, but you can see this is not just some like gentle rocking of a boat. The storm is crushing in on the disciples, and it's threatening to tear the boat apart, and they are afraid. They're fearing for their lives, and yet notice what Jesus is doing, verse 24. But he was asleep. He's tired. He's been doing a lot of ministry. He's fully God, but also fully man, and I love Mark's telling of it. In Mark 4, he was asleep on a cushion. Here's this storm that's raining down on this boat. They're afraid for their lives. Jesus is sleeping, verse 25. And they went and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Now this tells us again, this is no ordinary storm. If you remember, 7 of Jesus' 12 disciples were fishermen. They would have been very familiar with how to sail. They would have been very familiar with the Sea of Galilee and these sort of random pop-up storms. But here, the storm is so large and so massive that they go to Jesus going, "We have no idea what to do. Save us, Lord. We are perishing." You can hear the fear in their hearts. Now, before we move on, I want to take a moment to try to place ourselves in the story, right? Because this might not be like a one-for-one, ready-made. I put myself there. I'm used to being on a sailboat in the Sea of Galilee, afraid for my life. But all of us face storms in our lives, do we not? All of us face moments where our prayers sound just like the disciples here in Matthew chapter 8. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Think about the storms you might face in your day-to-day life. Financial storms, right? Job loss, inflation, debt, what is going on with the stock market and tariffs. Medical storms, illness or sudden diagnosis or infertility. Relational storms, betrayal, broken friendships, struggling marriages. Parenting storms, happy Mother's Day, exhaustion, behavioral issues, all the what do we do questions that come with that. Emotional storms, anxiety, depression, burnout, spiritual storms of doubt and sin and unanswered prayers, storms of transition, right, where you're moving or you're changing jobs or you're becoming a parent or you're graduating from school, these storms that come up with the I don't knows of the future, or even the cultural societal storms, violence, conflict, war, injustice, and so on and so on. I wonder, have you ever been in a moment where your life feels like pure chaos, and all you can pray, you don't even know how to pray or what to pray. It just sounds like, "Save me, Lord, I don't know what to do, I'm perishing." Have you ever felt that? Have you lived at all? Because I think all of us, if we go through any amount of time in life, to be human is to live in a storm, to be entering a storm, in a storm, or coming out of a storm. I think Mark's telling of this story puts even more weight to what the disciples are feeling here. Look with me, it'll be on the screen at Mark chapter 4, verse 38. He was in the stern asleep on the cushion. There it is. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care?" I mean, have you been there in your life where the vast sum of your prayer sounds like, "God, where are you?" Like, do you see the storm? Do you see the waves? Do you see the way, "I don't know what the future's going to hold. I don't know what we're going to do about this. It feels like it's all crashing in around us. Do you not care? Are you asleep? Are you indifferent? Are you able to do anything?" But then notice how Jesus responds. He wakes up. He doesn't say, "Hey, no, remember, I love you." He doesn't say, "Oh, shh, it's going to be okay." Notice what he says, verse 26. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So on the one hand is like, why are they afraid? Well, I don't know. Let's check. They're in a hurricane. And the boat is about to get torn apart, and they think they're going to drown. Better question, Jesus, why are you sleeping? But on the other hand, why are you afraid is actually a really valid question given what we've seen so far in Matthew chapter 8. Because the disciples have been traveling with Jesus, right? They've seen him heal. They've seen him teach. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him exercise authority. They've seen him step into, in other words, the middle of storms in everyone else's life and rescued them. But it's one thing, and how many of you know this? It's one thing to trust Jesus' ability to step into other people's storms. It's a whole other thing to trust his ability to step into yours, right? Because it's so easy when you're with friends, you're in community group, or you see your family to go, yep, Jesus can solve your storm, and he can calm your storm, and he can calm your storm. But at some point, his calming stormness is going to run out, and it's probably going to be on me. Like, there's an end to his power, right? Like, he wasn't asleep, but when it comes to mine, he's probably going to be asleep. It's so easy to claim in faith the promises of God's provision for everybody else until it gets to us. This is exactly what the disciples are facing. They've seen God show up, Jesus show up again and again and again and again. Peter's even seen him heal his mother-in-law. Surely if Jesus is going to heal his mother-in-law, he's going to solve a storm. No offense to mother-in-laws. But maybe this time his power has a limit. Maybe this time his care is going to stop short. What if this is the storm he sleeps through? These are the questions we face in those moments. So Jesus gets up. Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid? Then, verse 26, he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Now, pause there for a minute. Typically, when this passage gets taught or applied or studied, in my experience, all the emphasis lands here on verse 26. Specifically, Jesus' words, O you of little faith. What happens when you land there is the way you think about this passage or teach this passage or try to apply this passage is it becomes sort of like a formula. All of us face storms. Jesus can calm storms if you have faith. So faith plus crying out to Jesus equals calm storm. The problem is that's not the point of the passage. And that interpretation is not only misleading, it's actually dangerous. Because what happens when you have faith and the marriage doesn't get restored? What happens when you have faith that Jesus will calm the storm of your job search and then you don't get offered the job you wanted? What happens when you have faith that Jesus is going to calm the storm of the sickness and then you or the other person doesn't get healed? I love the direct way that scholar David Sacombe writes it when he says this. This interpretation, if your faith is strong, Jesus will fix your storm, might be a better way to destroy faith than to create it. So let me be really clear here. The point of the story is not, in any way, shape, or form, have more faith and Jesus will calm your storm. This is not what Matthew 8, 23 through 27 is about. And we know that because of what's not happening in verse 26. So let's be good readers of the text. I'll put it on the screen. Look at it with me. Verse 26, let's be good readers of the scriptures. And Jesus said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Notice what is missing between Jesus' question and the calming of the storm. Any sort of repentance and faith from the disciples. Right? Like, you don't get in the text Jesus going, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And the disciples going, you're right, our bad, we should repent, we should have faith in you, we should trust you, we should fast for 24 hours and deep hunger for you. It's a throwback joke to Lent. What? What does he do? He says, why do you have no faith? Oh yeah, boom, storm, be quiet. There's no faith. Now, would repentance in that moment of the disciples be a good call? Yes. Would repentance and faith be the right move? Yes, but Jesus doesn't wait. He gets up, he rebukes the storm, and everything goes still. Let me put it even more clearly. Jesus doesn't calm the storm in response to their faith. He calms the storm despite their lack of faith. Because this story isn't ultimately about the disciples' faith or lack thereof, and it's not ultimately about the storm, the literal storm on the sea or the figurative storm in your life. That's not the point of the story. So then the question becomes, what is the point of the story? I'm glad you asked. In New Testament narrative, which is what Matthew is, the most important part always comes at the end. Look at how Matthew ends the story, not with the seas being calm. If they ended with the seas being calm, that would be the point of the story. It doesn't end there. It ends with verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Matthew is lifting our eyes. Look at Jesus. The disciples are in a hurricane-level storm, fearing for their lives. I remember last fall, our family was in Hilton Head. We travel there every year with my brothers and their families and my parents to Hilton Head every fall. It's a super fun trip, but we were there this year when Hurricane Helene came through, and it wasn't quite as bad as it was in the western part of the state, but it was not a nothing to be three rows back from the beach when Hurricane Helene was coming through. And I remember our family, specifically Lindsay and I and the girls, were up on the third floor. And the night that it hit, it wasn't that the house was shaking. It was like the house was swaying. And I remember looking out the window, and it's like thunder and crazy amounts of rain and lightning, and the palm trees are like falling over in half. And there's something about, I mean, I felt this a few nights ago, right? Did anybody remember the storm we had a couple nights ago? There's something about storms that make us feel small, that make us feel powerless. It's like I can be convinced throughout my life I've got a lot of power, and then a storm hits and I go, I can do nothing to keep these giant oak trees from falling on my house. I can't. That makes us powerless. And here's the crazy part. If we're able to like take the Sunday school glasses off for just a minute, the crazy thing happening in Matthew chapter 8 is Jesus is talking to a hurricane like you talk to an unruly child. And the hurricane listens. Mark says he says three words, peace, be still. And the hurricane's like, all right, our bad, we're done. And it's not like there's a little ripple wave left, or it's not like it like slowly goes away, but there's some like lingering wind. It's calm. It's like glass. Jesus says three words and a hurricane stops. And the disciples' response, fittingly, is, what sort of man is this? And that's the point of the text. In other words, the point of the text is not about the storm. The point of the text is the Savior in the middle of the storm. It's about his power. It's about his authority. It's about his glory. It's about his magnificent might that he would speak to a hurricane and it would cease. And so the disciples are like, what sort of man is this? And what's the subtext underneath that question? What sort of man is this? The man who's not just a man. Because what happens in the ancient world is there was a view that the sea was untamable. The sea in ancient cultures was a symbol of chaos and destruction and evil and suffering. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it like this. I think it's really helpful. He says, the sea has always been a symbol of wild, untamable power. The sea remained in Jewish writing a place and a power of darkness and evil, threatening and wild. And it was widely understood in the ancient world, across religions and across cultures, no human could control the sea. Only the divine, only a God could control the sea. One of my favorite stories, I don't know if it's a legend or it actually happened, was about an 11th century Swedish or Danish king rather named King Canute. Has anybody heard this story? King Canute worshipped God, but his people wanted to worship him. They wanted to make him like a God-like figure. And he was getting so frustrated. I'm just a king. We worship the one true God. That eventually what he did is he gathered people from the kingdom and they went down to the ocean. And King Canute, in front of the whole group, stands before the ocean as the waves are crashing in, and he simply yells, stop! And of course, the waves do what? They keep crashing in. And as the story goes, King Canute turned to the crowd, and he shrugged his shoulders, and he said, see, I am not God. And he went back into his kingdom. Only God can command the sea. Only God can command the winds. The disciples would have known this from the Old Testament scriptures. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right? The Spirit of God is hovering over the seas, hovering over the waters. And what does God do? He creates as a way of exercising dominion over the chaos of the sea. But then you have Genesis chapter 6 and 7, right? What does God do? He uses and commands the sea to bring desecration upon the evil of humanity in the days of Noah. Or Exodus chapter 14. What does God do when he's leading his people out of slavery in Egypt? He parts and commands the Red Sea. We even have passages like Psalm 89 or Psalm 107 that the disciples would have been familiar with that say this, Psalm 89, O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Or Psalm 107, 29, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Only God can command the sea. Only God has power over wind and waves. And here comes Jesus, freshly woken from a nap, probably still wiping the sleep out of his eyes. And he doesn't say, in the name of Yahweh, be still. What does he say? Shh. Quiet. Peace, be still. And it listens. The story is not about the storm, it's about the Savior. It's about his power and his might and his authority. And we see this even more clearly as we zoom continually in and we see how the disciples respond. Notice what Matthew says, verse 27. And the men marveled. But I think marvel isn't really a word we use as a verb, right? We like the Marvel movies. Like, what does it mean to marvel? Again, I think Mark 4 is really helpful here. I've been so stuck on this verse over the past few weeks. He calms the sea, and they were filled with great fear. I love the details of the scriptures. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I've been so stuck on those two words, great fear. That is not how you should expect the disciples to respond in this moment, right? Jesus calmed the sea. He calmed it. Like, there's a lot of other words I would expect the disciples to be feeling than fear. Do you get that? Like, the sea is now calm. So, like, yeah, okay, I get it. You're afraid. The storm's closing in on you. I get that you're afraid. And now the seas are calm. Jesus fixed it. He saved you. He rescued you. Surely you should feel joy, gratitude, celebration, and peace. But they don't. They feel fear. Why are they afraid after the storm is calm? Why are they afraid now that everything is okay? And I think the answer is because they're beginning to realize who's in the boat with them. The God-man, the one who speaks and the sea obeys. And suddenly, their fear shifts. So no longer are they afraid of the storm. They're now afraid of the God-man who can control the storm. I think a great picture of this is The Fellowship of the Ring. I've never read the book, but I've seen the movie. There's this scene early on in Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, where Gandalf gets introduced. And at first, you think Gandalf is like this sort of like weird old man with some quirkiness to him that kind of is like walking through the Shire. And it's like, this weird old man hangs out with hobbits. That's cool. And he's having this interaction with Bilbo, who's the original holder of the ring. And he's kind of trying to persuade Bilbo to give him the ring, and Bilbo won't give it to him. And you think like, oh, this is a fun, quirky interaction between a hobbit and a weird old man. But then there gets to this moment where Bilbo won't give him the ring, and Gandalf stands up, and it starts thundering in the house of Bilbo, and his voice raises, and you see for the first time his power, and he speaks, not so much of a yell as much of a clarity of power, and he says to Bilbo, "Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks." And as a viewer, or maybe as a reader, if you're better than me, you're like, oh, this guy's not who we thought he was. And so up until this moment, track with me on this, up until this moment, they've been like, all right, Jesus, he can teach some things. That's pretty cool. And he's a rabbi, and he called us to follow him. That's decent. And like, yeah, he healed some folks, and you know, that's great. And he cast out a demon or two. A little strange, but all right. But he can calm the sea? What? I love the way Tim Keller puts it. I think it's so helpful. He says it like this. Why were they more terrified in the calm than they were in the storm? Because Jesus was as unmanageable as the storm itself. The storm had immense power. They couldn't control it. Jesus had infinitely more power, so they had even less control over him. Jesus calming the sea is meant to zoom us out to take another look at him and his power and his authority and his might, that he rules and reigns over everything, that he can sleep while the storm is raging because he is not unconfident in the call of God. Jesus knows how this whole story is going to go. He's like, no, guys, I'm going to go to a cross. I'm going to die for sins. Like, I know where this is going. Some storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee is not going to randomly take me out. Calm down. I'm Jesus. I'm in charge. And that's what the story is meant to point us to. So in light of all that, what does that mean for your storm? Let me try to bring it back to the fact that it does say something about the storms you face in life. What does this say about the storm? Storms, as I've already said, are a part of life in a broken world. Suffering, trial, anxiety, uncertainty, it's going to come into your life. And when it does, and when these storms do come into your life, fear is usually our first response. We start asking questions like, will we make it this month? What if we can't pay our bills? Will the treatment work? Can this relationship be healed? Where's God in all of this chaos? I mean, today is Mother's Day, so let me just speak to the moms in the room. Happy parent commissioning and child dedication. You want to talk about storms and fear? Become a parent. Parenting, if you are not careful, can become one giant, what's the right word for it? I was going to say cesspool, but that's not it. Blender of fear. right? Like, think about all of the questions you face on an almost daily basis as a parent. Am I a good parent? Like, anybody ask that? I asked that this morning. Well, I want my child eat or sleep or obey. Do we discipline enough? Do we discipline too much? Will I ruin them if they watch TV? Oh no, they had red food dye. Are they going to turn out okay? Are they going to have friends? Are they going to be able to get into college? Should they go to college? Can we pay for college? Are they going to love Jesus? Storm, 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 fear, fear, fear. This is real life. Whether you're a parent or not, all of us understand what it means to live in the fright of a storm. But Matthew gives us a gift. It's a gift. This story is a gift where Jesus looks us in the eye, just like he looked at the disciples, and he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And it's not to shame you, it's to wake you up to the reality of the bigness of Jesus. Storms in our lives, if we let them, for all that they bring in terms of hurt and pain and suffering and grief, if we let them, can actually be gifts that can be used to wake us up from the lie of self-sufficiency. Because so much of our life is built on the false narrative that we can handle everything. That we can make it, that we can run our lives, that we can get ourselves through, that we can handle it. And storms come as the suffering, pain gift where we go, oh, maybe I'm not as in control as I think I am. And maybe I do need someone bigger than me. And maybe I do need someone to run my life that's not me. And maybe I do need someone to step in and to rescue me and to save me. Maybe I do need to turn back to the Lord with that simple prayer of, God, save me, I'm perishing. And here's the key. The key, I'm trying to get all to this. It's just a spiral to this point. The key to peace in our lives, which we all crave and we all want at the soul and core of our being, the key to peace isn't the absence of a storm. We all think it is, right? Like, my life is set up to minimize storms as quickly as possible. That's how I live, right? Okay, this is a storm. How do I squash it as quickly as possible to get on to the next sort of like, I can breathe moment? And then a storm pops up and I'm frustrated because the goal of my life is to squash the storm. That's what'll bring me peace. But what if the key to peace isn't the absence of the storm, but rather the presence of Jesus in the middle of it? You missed it. What if the key to peace isn't the absence of a storm, but the presence of Jesus in the middle of it? And I don't mean Jesus as comforter, because that's how we think about it, right? We're like, oh, I'm going through a storm and my life is full of chaos. I just need sweet little Jesus to like hang out with me and hold me and be tender to me. Like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Yes and amen. But what if we don't just need sweet, restore my soul comforter Jesus? What if we also need a shepherd can kill lions and bears Jesus? Because don't stop Psalm 23 at verse 4. Keep going to verse 5. Do you know what it says in verse 5? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I need a Jesus who's not just my sweet counselor and comforter, which he is. Amen. I need a Jesus who says, I'm so unworried about the enemies and storms of your life. Let's just sit down and eat. Let's feast together. I need a Jesus who's that confident, who's asleep on the cushion in the middle of the storm because he is not worried about God's purposes in my life. Even if God's purposes are not pain-free, trouble-free, suffering-free to the end of my days. I need that kind of Jesus. So here's what I'm trying to say. Peace comes when your view of Jesus is bigger than your view of the storm. When you are more in awe of the untamable Savior than you are of the uncontrollable sea, then peace comes. I've been reading a small but really helpful book. It's by a guy named John Flavel or Flavel, however you want to pronounce it. He was a Puritan pastor from 1600s England. That's a word. The book is called Triumphing Over Sinful Fear. I would 1,000% recommend it to you. It's this big, that's why I'm doing that. Especially if you're a person who just leans anxious or leans fearful, Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, John Flavel. He gives 12 practical remedies of fear, like what to do when you're experiencing sinful fear. Some of them are what you'd expect, like read church history and see God's faithfulness to saints in the past, or make some version of a journal where you can recount God's faithfulness to you. I've been shocked by number 12. Number 12, I have no category for until I read Matthew chapter 8. And this is what he says in number 12. This is the final remedy for sinful fear. In order to subdue your slavish fear, you must exalt the fear of God in your hearts and let it gain the ascendancy, that is the primacy, that is the first place over all other fears. So notice what he's saying, and notice what Matthew is pointing us to in Matthew chapter 8. Do you want to fear your storms less? Fear God more. And I don't mean fear in terms of unholy, ungodly, running from him, hiding from him, he's here to smite me kind of fear. I mean, for all of us who are in Christ, a fear that makes us not run from him, but run to him. In awe and wonder and majesty that says, God, I believe you are so much infinitely in control of whatever storm has popped up in my life that I'm not worried because I'm more afraid of you and your untamable reality of power than I am of the storm in my life. You're that powerful. You're that mighty. I mean, a sort of view of Jesus that is bigger than the view of Jesus we tend to have in our everyday life. And so let me just ask you, is your view of Jesus storm silencing big? Is your view of Jesus one where you say with the psalmist, Psalm 115 verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. I love Eugene Peterson's version of this in the Message. He says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he wants. Is your view of God that big? That awe-astounding? That wonderful? So if you want to stand firm in the storms of your life, if you want to be confident in Christ, you've got to exalt the fear of Jesus in your heart. You've got to make your view of him bigger than your view of the storm. You've got to put Psalm 115 as the banner over your storms. I'm afraid of pain or suffering. Our God is in the heaven. He does what he wants. I'm afraid of what's going to happen with this medical diagnosis or this treatment. Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he wants. I'm really afraid about our future. Are we going to be okay financially? Are we going to get the job? Are we going to be taken care of? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wants. My kids freak me out. Are they going to be okay? Are they going to turn out all right? Why won't they listen to me? What is going on? I've said no 1,000 times. Help me, Lord. Is this always going to be this way? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he wants. I'm afraid of death. I'm afraid of pain. I'm afraid of suffering. Our God is in heaven and he does what he wants. Peace comes when your view of Jesus is bigger than your view of the storm. And here's why this is good news. And here's why you can exalt the fear of him in your hearts. I love the way Tim Keller finishes his quote. Let me read it again. He says, why were they more terrified in the calm than they were in the storm? Because Jesus was as unmanageable as the storm itself. The storm had immense power. They couldn't control it. Jesus had infinite more power. They had even less control over him. And we think, that's scary. What do we do? Jesus is that big. He's that powerful. He's that mighty. Look at how he finishes the quote. But there's a huge difference. A storm doesn't love you. So of course, we can exalt good awe and humbling fear of Jesus in our hearts because he's not only that powerful, he's that good. And he's that loving. And he is the one who can both calm the sea, cease the storm, yet also loves you more than you know. And that's what this story is about. That we would read this story and say alongside with the disciples with godly reverence and fear in our hearts, who is this man? He's the one that can calm the storm with a word. Listen to me, church. Sometimes that means the storm you're in right now, calm an instant. He can do it. We believe it. We pray for it. And yet for all of us who trust in Christ Jesus, there's a greater and deeper promise. It's found in Revelation 21. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you know Revelation 21 is that famous passage about a day in the future. When all who trust in Jesus will see that Christ return, he's going to usher in his forever kingdom, not just in part like here in Matthew, but in fullness and totality. And in Revelation chapter 21, there's this really beautiful phrase. Look at what John says. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And we read that and we're like, that's confusing. I like the beach. No beach in the new heavens and the new earth. I like the beach. Big beach guy, big beach fan. But remember, the sea in the ancient world was a symbol for what? Chaos, destruction, suffering, evil, pain, and storms. And so what is John promising? Hey, there's this day coming where Jesus' forever kingdom is going to come, and the sea of chaos, destruction, evil, suffering, pain, and storms will be no more. And so maybe the storm in your life is going to last a lot longer than you want it to. There's this promise that we follow the King who can silence every storm we currently face and one day promises that not only storms will cease, but the very sea that holds the storms will be no more. He is that powerful and he is that loving, and we know that because of the cross. We know that Jesus is that powerful and that loving because he got onto the cross. At the cross, Jesus walked into the only storm that could truly ever sink us, the storm of God's justice and wrath. And Jesus stepped into it willingly, and he bore it completely. He took on our sin, though he was perfect. He died our death, though he was perfect. And he rose again, proving that not even death could hold him down. And the cross shouts at us across time and space, Jesus is this powerful and this loving. He can handle your storm. If I can give you one more Tim Keller quote, last one. If the sight of Jesus bowing his head into that ultimate storm is burned into the core of your being, if you are totally convinced of Jesus stepping into the storm of God's wrath and taking your sin upon himself, you will never say, God, don't you care? And if you know that he did not abandon you in that ultimate storm, what makes you think he would abandon you in the much smaller storms you're experiencing right now? So what sort of man is this, church? He's the God-man who commands the wind and the waves. He's the God-man who walked into the storm of sin and death. He's the God-man who loves you and is not lacking any semblance of control, even now in whatever storm you're facing. And so hear his question again for a final time. Why are you afraid, O little faith? The king is not weak. His kingdom is not in trouble. And one day, the sea will be no more. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. And we want to see you in all your glory and all of your might and all of your majesty and all of your power, Lord. And so I pray that you would give us fresh eyes and fresh hearts to receive Matthew chapter 8, to see in it this clear picture, the bigness of Jesus, and the might of Jesus, and the power of Jesus, that we would say with the disciples, what sort of man is this? And that we would fear him more than we fear whatever storm we're going through, Lord, but knowing that we don't fear him to run from him, we fear him to run to him because he is not just full of power, he's full of love. So help us, Lord. There's hundreds of storms being faced in this room right now. And there's lots of storms still to come. And so, Lord, help us to find our peace, not in the absence of storms, but in the Savior, in the middle of it. Jesus is not asleep. He's negligent. He's asleep because he's confident. Lord, help us to rest in the confidence you have that you are not caught off guard by anything we are facing. You are not surprised by any storm that has popped up. You have a peace that the scriptures say passes understanding. And we need that peace. We want that peace. And Lord, you tell us in your word, if anyone lacks faith, to ask. And so we're asking. Give us faith. Faith is a gift. Give it to us. We need it for the storms of our lives. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.